Well, good morning to you, and once again, welcome. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and you have joined us on a great day. We are starting a brand new series today called Beyond the Shallows, where we are looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of the disciple Simon Peter. And so we were blessed as a teaching team across all of our campuses this summer, and then I'm joined by Beth Fields on the stage today. And so Beth has a master's degree in Christian studies from Dallas Theological Seminary, and she said to our teaching pastors, hey, I would like to kind of dig in and do some background research. And so we were like, great. So we talked about this particular series. What we, the teaching pastors, were not really ready for is that Beth handed us a 16-page annotated paper on the life of Simon Peter, which was incredible for us as we're looking at the background. But I just thought as we started the series today, one of the things you'll find about Simon Peter, he's got a lot of highs and lows in his life. He's a very passionate guy, but he wasn't willing to settle for the shallow water, right? For him, it was all in. And so Beth, just thinking about all the research that you were able to immerse yourself in, kind of give us what was one of the top things that impacted you the most from Simon Peter's life.
Sure. There's so much with Simon Peter's life, but if I were to take one major takeaway, I think it would be from Luke chapter 5, which Dean is teaching on today, when Luke records that Peter left everything and followed Christ. And I think that is so significant because that is just a picture of what Christianity looks like. I think about the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus is recorded saying that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And I know for me, that was true at age 15. I was a wreck of a teen, and you know, God literally saved my life. And immediately I gave up music and TV and friends that were negatively influencing me. And I know that sounds so minuscule compared to Peter, who gave up his fishing boat and fishing buddies and his income in order to follow Christ. But I had to stop believing the lies of the world in order to truly follow Christ and believe his truth.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that you really brought out in your research is that it's not just that he stopped doing some things, he starts doing some things, and those things continue to kind of work over his lifetime, right? All the way to the end. So how does that work out? How did that work out in your life?
Well, I think when you look at the Greek word for follow, right? Like we leave everything and we follow Christ. To follow Christ means that we are literally coming behind him. We are abdicating control. We are not out front. We are not beside. We're behind Jesus and living in obedience to him. And I think so often in our Christian environments, we live according to our sanctified flesh. You know, we're following rules more than we're following Christ. We're known by what we don't do instead of what we do do. I think about that saying a lot of us heard growing up that don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date people who do, right? Like Christians don't do these things. But for me, God called me away from things to something. And immediately as a 15-year-old, I started a Bible study and we invited the younger girls and I took a gap year before it was called a gap year and went and worked at a Navajo mission school and then recently going to seminary. So God calls us away from things but to something that is much more exciting and much more thrilling than anything the world has to offer. And I think it is so humbling thinking that we are all sitting here today at LifePoint Church in Columbus, Ohio because of Peter's evangelistic work 2,000 mm-hmm. years ago. And not just his work, but men and women who proselytized the nations. Mm-hmm. And that is what being a Christian is. We're to continue that work, continue evangelizing, continuing to share the gospel.
Well, thanks for taking a couple minutes to share with us. Sure. Would you guys thank Beth with me? Appreciate time and energy. So the big idea for the series that we're going to talk about week in, week out, is that we learn to follow Jesus one step at a time. And I know for a lot of us, that becomes a struggle because we want to follow Jesus 10 steps at a time. And then we kind of learn that it's kind of two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps backwards sometimes. And you certainly see that in Simon Peter's life. But when he is called to Jesus, like Beth said, we're looking at Luke chapter 5 today, there's going to be this progression of growth throughout his life. You think about Jesus. The Library of Congress says today there's more than 17,000 books in the library that have been written about him. More have been written in the last 50 years than the previous 19 centuries combined. Jesus is not losing popularity. He's only gaining in popularity. He divides history. No one hits their thumb with a hammer, right, and yells George Washington, right? No one does that. No one misses a putt on the 18th green and yells Mahatma Gandhi, right? There is something unique about Jesus. He lives 20 centuries ago. He never sat on a throne. He never led an army. He never even owned a home, for goodness sake. And yet, he's inspired the founding of more colleges, more hospitals, more compassion ministries around the world. What is it about this man? And I think the answer is that God sent Jesus. He's God's answer to our greatest need. And so when you get to Luke chapter 5, Jesus has been teaching and healing. He's growing in popularity. And as that grows, people are just following him everywhere. So he comes along the shoreline, sees some guys who have a fishing business. And because of the crowd, he jumps into one of their boats. They push out a little bit and he begins to teach. Now, after he's done teaching for a little while, he looks at the guys who own the boats. He's like, hey, let's go fishing. Now, they've been cleaning their nets because they fished all night. They didn't catch anything. And they're like, Jesus, we've been at this all night. But because it's you, and some of you know the story, they go out, let the nets down. They have so many fish, their nets are about to break. And in response to that, this is really the first time that we hear from Simon Peter, Luke chapter 5, verse 8. His response is, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a little bit skeptical of Christianity or the Bible, you hear something like that and you go, really? Like, they just dropped their net. They just left their family business, left all their income and went and followed Jesus? Really? And there's a lot more behind this. So 54 times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as a teacher or a rabbi. They were the rock stars in their culture. They were the red carpet walkers chased by the paparazzi in their world. And Jesus, he was one of them. Now, every rabbi had to be validated by two others. This is part of a process that they would go through in their culture. So as the scribes and Pharisees throughout his life try to pick holes in the ministry of Jesus, Luke chapter 20, they come to him and they say, hey, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? In other words, who validated your ministry, right? And here's Jesus, his response, Luke chapter 20, verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? That's a weird way to answer a question with a question, right? What do you mean? Was the baptism that I had, was John, was that from heaven, or what's he saying? Well, number one, he said, well, one of my witnesses is John the Baptist. Now, the people loved John the Baptist, incredibly popular figure in their world. You know, John the Baptist said, there's one who is coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, speaking of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, speaking of Jesus. Jesus said, well, there's one. But then he said, is it from heaven or from man? Why did he say that? Because remember at the baptism of Jesus, he's baptized, comes up out of the water. There's a heavenly voice that says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. There's number. It's like Jesus looks back at them and he says, you want two witnesses? I got two. I got John the Baptist and Yahweh himself. Who you got? Right? So you see, this ministry of his was absolutely validated. And the reason that's important to answer this question is because a lot of their culture was built around this idea. Ray Vanderlaan is a scholar that I was introduced to about 30 years ago. I mentioned him to you, I'm sure, before. One of the things that he brings up in ancient Hebrew literature was a saying that says, under the age of six, we being rabbis, do not receive a pupil, but from six upwards, we accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox, right? So in other words, these young Jewish boys running around up to six, they can go play, do whatever they want to. But at age six, they started what was called Bet Sefer. It was school for them. And during Bet Sefer, they would memorize all of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. From age six to age 10, they had to memorize it because they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have copies and paper such that we do today. So they would sing it. They would chant it. They would speak it out of memory. Sometimes rabbis would take honey, which was very rare in their world. They would put it on the tongues of those little boys as they would quote Torah. They wanted them to associate God's word with the sweetest things that they knew. But once that was finished at age 10, most of them would be done with formal school. They would go home, they would start to work in the family business, but there would be a few, the best of the best students, that would be able to move on to a second school that was called Bet Talmud. Now, you gotta hang with me here just for a second as we talk about this little bit of Hebrew history. It'll make sense in just a second. There was some children had a real spiritual propensity for more. And those young men got to move on. I remember when I was a kid, and I was in elementary school. I think it was third grade here in Ohio. Something was introduced into elementary education. It was called TAG. Anybody remember TAG classes? Talented and gifted. So every day in my third grade class and on through fourth and fifth grade, there was a certain group of students who would break away from the rest of the class because they got to do TAG work. They were talented and gifted. I don't know what that was like because I wasn't TAG, but Angie was. And so you can ask her about it if you want to ask. She's the smart one in our family. So these are like the TAG students, if that makes sense to you. Remember the only story we have from Jesus's childhood? Mary and Joseph, they leave the festival in Jerusalem. They realize Jesus isn't there. It kind of takes them almost 3 days to make it all the way back to Jerusalem. After the process is over, they're looking for their son. And where do they find him? In the temple, talking with the scribes and the Pharisees at age 12. Jesus is tagged, right? Talented, and that Jesus, he fits that bill. The guy that I mentioned to you a second ago, Ray Vanderlaan, whenever he studied Hebrew at the University of Jerusalem, there were 22 students in his graduate class. He was the only one out of the whole class who didn't have the whole Old Testament memorized. That's what this middle section was about. The students would come out of Bet Talmud with everything from Genesis to Malachi, all of it committed to memory. And when that was over for most of them, school was done. But for some of them, best of the best students, they got to take another step into what was called Bet Midrash, where you had to go pursue a rabbi and ask if you could become his follower. Now, rabbis didn't recruit. That would have been beneath them. There was no AAU system for young rabbis up and coming, no five-star rivals, you know, recruiting rankings out there. They had to go and they had to beg a rabbi. And sometimes the rabbi would say, yes. Most of the time, he would say to them, you know, it's obviously you love God. It's obviously that you love Torah. So you just need to go home, join the family business, love God, raise a family. But no, you cannot be my disciple. This was the most crushing moment for a young Hebrew male to be told, you don't measure up. We have examples in our culture. How many of you, this is the audience participation part, by the way. How many of you have ever shot a basketball in your life? Hands up. How many of you play, no, keep your hands up. How many of you played basketball in elementary school on an organized team? How many of you played in middle school? How many of you played in high school? How many of you played in college? How many of you played professionally? Right? We have the same system in our culture, right? That there comes a point in our lives where somebody probably says to you, you know what? You probably just don't measure up. This would have crushed these young boys, these young men in Bet Midrash. Even today, this system still exists. Rabbis still take disciples. They still take followers, both in the ancient world and still today. Some disciples follow their rabbi into the bathroom because they're concerned that the rabbi could utter a prayer while they're in there and they may miss something. They follow them unbelievably closely and stay with them. So it makes complete sense that when Jesus is done teaching and he takes the rabbis out and they go fishing, and they come back after this incredible catch of fish. And Simon realizes who Jesus is and who he is. Depart from me, God, I'm a sinful man. You're obviously different than me. It makes complete sense when this rabbi has come along, and not just like the other rabbis, right? They said, you don't teach like the other teachers. Like, you teach as one having authority. It's all over the Gospels. Not just one who could speak to issues of the culture, but he's one who could actually heal. It makes complete sense then when Jesus looks at James and John and Andrew and Simon Peter. These rabbi school dropouts. I mean, they're working in the family business. These men who at some point in their life have been told, you're not good enough. You're not tagged. That when Jesus looks at them and he says, you and you and you and you, come and be my disciples. That the most natural thing they could do would be to drop everything and follow him. Now, the point for us today that I would like for us to rest on is this idea that Jesus has not stopped calling disciples. That as much as Jesus physically called those four on that day towards the beginning of his ministry, he is still calling people today. I think the issue for us is the same issue that it was for those guys. I would say that all of us have a net. We're going to call it a safety net. All of us have ways that we make life work for us. Maybe for you, you make life work through your look, through your appearance. Maybe the way that you make life, maybe the way you make life work for you is you're really, really intelligent, you're really, really smart. And that's the thing that you rely on, the thing that you lean on. Maybe for you, I don't know, maybe it's security. So you work really, really hard to make sure you've got enough resources saved up so that if anything ever goes wrong, and the thing that allows you to sleep at night, the thing that allows you to know that you're okay is that financial safety net. Maybe for you, it's more about power and control. And so you're able to work behind the scenes, to think ahead of the game enough to get people to do what you want them to do, when you want them to do it, so that you can control the outcomes in your life. Maybe you're the kind of person that's constantly fishing for everybody else's approval. And as long as everybody else says that you're kind and that you're good, you know that you're okay. That's the safety net that you rest in. And I'll just say, it's not that those things are inherently bad. It's not bad to have a reputation for kindness. It's not bad to have financial resources saved up. It's not bad to want to influence others in the right ways for the right spots. It's just that those things make really, really bad gods. And so, just like for the disciples, there have to come moments. Starts with a moment that we call salvation, but it continues on through our life. And one of the things we're going to see about Simon Peter is that it happens over and over and over again. Moments where you and I drop the net and turn and follow him. And we do that because we can both live in joy and freedom and make an eternal difference. Christianity is littered with a history of people who've done this. I'll give you one, David Livingstone. I'll show you a picture of him. He's born in 1813 in Blantyre, Scotland. He started working 14 hours a day, 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. from the age of 10 all the way through the age of 19. He earned about 12 pounds a month. He saved his resources because he knew at age 19 he could go to medical school, and he wanted to become an MD, not to open a practice in England, but to go to the continent of Africa as a missionary. And so at age 19, he takes his wife, Mary, he takes their couple of children at the time, and they go to Africa. Upon arriving there, because of the difference in cultures, and there's not really any cross-pollination there among peoples, one of his children catches a virus and dies. Because of that, he sends the rest of the family back to England, and he won't see his wife again for 5 years. He had gotten word that his father was ill, so he'd gotten on a ship to go back to England. His father passes away a few days before he arrives home. He not only misses his father's death and is not able to say bye to him, he misses the funeral as well. He arrives home, certainly finding out, weeping bitterly. And his wife, Mary, whom he has not seen for 5 years, is astonished at the man that she sees. His shoulder partially taken off by a lion, one of his eyes partially blinded from taking a branch to the eye after setting up a medical camp and walking home too late at night one evening. He lectured at two universities, the University of Oxford and the University of Scotland. Both, I'm sure, students thought they were going to laugh at this old missionary. Both sat in stunned silence as they heard about God's activity and what he was doing on the continent of Africa through the life of this man, Livingston. Livingston decides he's gonna go back. He goes back to Africa, he gets back there, but he can't live without Mary. So he sends for her. Mary comes to be with him, only to be with him for a couple of weeks before she too catches a crippling African virus and dies. He buries his wife there, throws himself into his work. For a couple of years he works, but one night in the village, I believe you pronounce it Ouija, he is not only robbed financially, but all of his medicines are taken. Out of spiritual frustration, he throws himself to the ground and he prays and he says, God, you promised me you'd be with me. Where are you now? And he prays all night. The next morning, as he prays, he hears a noise. He opens his eyes and he sees the first white man that he's seen on the continent of Africa in years. It's an atheist reporter named Henry Standley, who was sent to Africa by the New York Herald to do a story on him and to send some medicines. Standley lived with Livingston for 2 weeks before converting to Christianity. Livingston lived that way, gave his life for the sake of the people of Africa until towards the end of his life, he shuffles out of bed one night as an old man, gets down on his knees, feeling called to pray, and he dies there in that posture of prayer, knelt over his bed, dying just like he lived, in the presence of his creator. A man who from an early age dropped his net. And that's just not David Livingston. That's what we're all called to. Now, it may look like Livingston's life, it may not look like Livingston's life for you, but that's what we're all called to. And it works in the life of Simon Peter, and it works in the life of David Livingston, and it works in the life of Beth Fields, and it will work in your life. When you become before the presence of your creator in a spirit of humility, just like Simon Peter did. God, I'm a sinful person. I'm not perfect. God is not nearly as impressed with your ability as he is your availability. When you say, God, I will follow as closely as God, I'm not tagged, right? I'm not special. I'm not unique. But Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need. And he heals us from the inside out spiritually. He heals us so that then he can use our lives lived out in joy and freedom, not in perfection and comfort, not pain-free, but in joy and freedom to make a difference in our world and in the next generation. Jesus Christ, God of very God, left heaven and came to earth and died on a cross to pay for your sins and mine so that we would have a way to him. A way to both live a life here in this world that makes a difference and to be assured of a joyful eternity. And so today, much like the disciples who gather together in this small band, God is still calling disciples. It's a marker day for us. We're launching a brand new term of life groups. Smaller groups of people who get together for the purpose of connecting relationally and taking the next step in their spiritual journey. You need a group. Listen, Jesus could have done this alone, but he chose to be a part of a group. And if Jesus was a part of a group, it's a pretty good measuring stick for you and me. You need to be a part of a group. As we start a summer of life groups, there's catalogs scattered all over our building that look like this. You can grab one, connect directly with a leader in a group that makes sense for you. If you want some help, if we can help you in any way, stop by Guest Central when the service is over, and we'll help you get connected in a group. That said, I think that for some of us this morning is a drop your nets kind of moment. And so as we were going to close out the service today, it made sense to us that we would celebrate communion together. So as you came in the doors this morning, there were communion elements that were there that were present for you. If you didn't grab communion elements, we're going to take just a second, take a breath and pray, and you can go grab some elements and come back to your seat. Let's pray together. God, we sang this morning that we will build our lives on your love, not on your rules, although the rules are important. They're for our good. Not on our abilities, although we're grateful, God, for the spiritual gifts that you give to us. But we're going to build our lives on the fact that you loved us and that you gave yourself for us. So God, just right now, we take a deep spiritual breath just to see and sense from your spirit if there's anything between us and you. And God, if there is, we want to tear that down. We don't want to be far disciples. God, we want to follow you close. We want to hear from your spirit. We're not dependent on another man or woman for that. Just pray that God, you'd speak. In your name we pray.